Ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, to teach us from your word tonight. We pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, grab your Bibles tonight, you guys, and turn again to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. We just got into it last time together, Isaiah chapter 11. And if I remember right, we got into part of verse 1, I think it was. But we're looking tonight at a message entitled, The Spirit of God at Work. And I'm going to encourage you to take notes tonight. Make sure you write down these verses. This is a very unique chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I hope we get a lot out of it this evening. Listen, from the very announcements of coming punishment that God gave to Israel in chapter 10, Israel had been estranged from God. Judah in the south had been estranged from God. God warns them because he loves them. He warns them that if you don't repent, then invading nations are going to come, in this case, the Assyrian Empire, and you're going to be taken into captivity if you don't turn from your wicked ways. And they did not turn. They wouldn't turn. And so because God is committed to Israel, loves Israel, he chastised them and he warns them. Now, God never disciplines us or Israel without giving hope. God is not a parent that's lost his temper. He's not going around the world looking to smack people. He doesn't do that. He disciplines his own because he loves them. But never for the pleasure of discipline. In fact, he says in the Bible that he doesn't take any pleasure in discipline. If you're a loving parent, one of the things that you hate is disciplining your kids, but you know you got to do it. And it looks like, you know, it looks like Junior's the victim in the whole scenario. Oh, don't do it to me. Oh, don't. And it's like, if you, the parent, the parental heart is being ripped. I grew up in a home, my dad was very strict about discipline. Of course he was. He was a Marine. That's the way it is, right? So it was pretty hardcore in our house. Lisa was the baby of 9 kids in her home. And so when we had kids, I grew up with my understanding of discipline. She grew up with hers. And the part for me was, of being a guy, I'm not to discipline my girls like I was disciplined. Can't do that. So I had to figure that out. But she, on the other hand, I remember one time she had gotten, I don't know if it was like a little switch or a belt or whatever it was, but it was the most pathetic moment you've ever seen in your life. One of our daughters had crossed the line and she said, "That's it! Go to your room!" And so it's time for either Rebecca or Ashley to be disciplined, and I'm thinking, this is, I gotta see this. And Lisa goes in there and she's all stern and she's like, "Oh, you know, this is what you did wrong, and you know, you need to know, because then here you go." And she goes with the belt, she goes like this and like that, and it just came up and it went. And even our daughter went. They knew something was wrong. But as parents, you don't want to do that. God does not want to do that to us. He takes no pleasure in it. But because he loves us, if we persist in going down the wrong path, he will do that. He will do that with effectiveness. But we need to remember that for ourselves, that God corrects us. Isaiah is the one who turns the eyes of the people to the future in chapter 11, to the future of their great deliverance. But God is a God who loves and disciplines. And sadly, today in the culture we live in, that's a lost art to discipline in parenting. And children today, as the Bible warns, are growing up without discipline. And so they are a reproach, the Bible says, to their mom and to their dad. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, by way of introduction, it says, Hebrews 12, 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility," that's Jesus, "from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Isn't that amazing, you guys? Look at that verse. You and I should be receiving rejection from sinners, just like Jesus did. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, quote, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastising or chastening, God dwells or deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not correct or chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you have an old King James Version Bible, don't say the word out loud. It says, if you do not get spanked by God for your wrongdoing, then you are a fatherless child. Very strong words. There's a night and day difference, by the way, my friends, in the Christian experience from trials versus temptation. In our life growing up as a believer, in our journey with Christ, you and I are going through this world and we're following him. But believers, Christians, sometimes cloak their disobedience by saying things like this, and they'll be in the crucible of discipline. Maybe you're here tonight. And you're a Christian, and it's not going well for you. You haven't been walking with God, and God's been rolling up his sleeves, frankly. And he's taking you to task, taking you out to the woodshed. A friend of mine calls it a come-to-Jesus meeting. And sometimes Christians will say, oh, Pastor, pray for me. Listen carefully. Pastor, pray for me. I'm really having a hard time. Boy, the Lord has put me through a lot of trials. Oh, yeah? Well, what's going on? Well, you know, I've been kind of drinking and getting in trouble. I got a DUI, and then I went to a porno shop and had this happen, and a donkey crashed into my car, and the wheels fell off, and my house burned down by the time I got home. And it's, whoa, wait. Don't you dare put God in that. You called your stupidity a trial from God. Don't you dare do that to him. That is not a trial. You are not in a trial if that's what's happening to you. You have yielded to temptation and it has had its way with you. Listen, mark it down if you care to. Trials are specifically engineered by God to grow you deeper with Jesus. Trials. They are completely independent of his love for you and how good you are doing with Jesus. Oh, I've been reading, I've been praying, I've been witnessing, and I still had this trial. God bless you, my friend. Well, why did this happen? Because, listen, you're growing. Trials come from God. Temptation comes from the world, from Satan, from our flesh. That ought to set some of you free. God engineers trials to put into my life and your life to cause you to grow. And you will never escape Christian development with these trials being kept from you. It's not going to happen. If you're a Christian, you're going to have trials. You're going to be tempted, but that comes from the enemy, not the Lord. He doesn't tempt us. So you remember that. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is from God. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see the fruit of it? But let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. And so in Isaiah chapter 11 here, we saw this last time regarding the restoration work of God. We saw that in verse 1. There shall come forth, look at it, a rod from the stem of Jesse. He's telling Israel in the midst of all of their judgment, cheer up. There's going to come a time in your future, Israel. Granted, it's thousands of years away at the time that the utterance was given. Has not yet still been fulfilled in its totality. But there shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse. Talking about the Messiah, Jesus, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There shall come forth. It's a bold, clear, certain prophecy that is going to happen in the future. Israel, God is not going to forsake you. God is not going to leave you abandoned. The Messiah is going to come through you in the last days. And so that rod, remember, church, it was that humble little twig. There'll be a beginning of a little shoot that's going to grow out of your genealogy that will come from the line of Jesse, David's father, King David's father, and there'll be this root that will take hold, the Messiah, and that is a prophecy from ancient times. I want you to mark this down. We didn't look at it last time. The dual birthright of the Messiah, Jesus. Now check this out. The Bible says this, and you and I know that Jesus is the answer, but maybe you're here tonight and you don't know that. Mark this down. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, concerning God's Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, number one, was born of the seed of David. So according to the Bible, the Messiah of the world has got to come through the lineage of David. Question, can you trace from the Bible the lineage of Jesus Christ back to David? The answer to that is yes. And by the way, every Jew knows that. They're not willing to accept it, but every Jew knows that's true. In fact, just to add strength to that, when the temple in 70 AD was destroyed, think of this, 70 AD, Jesus had already come, he had already ascended, gone back to heaven. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by Titus Vespasian, the general of the Roman 5th Roman Legion, when that temple went down, the records, the genealogical records, were destroyed as well. Why? God didn't need them anymore. The Bible would be the very tool that God would expect mankind to trace Jesus Christ to. Verse 4, Romans chapter 1, and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Watch the qualifier. By, this is how we know Jesus is the one for us, by the resurrection from the dead. Wow. The dual birthright of the Messiah. He would come from heaven, but he would come through the genealogical DNA of David, of Jesse. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. As he's speaking to John, the angel speaks, or the elder speaks to John in his heavenly vision. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. There you go. Sounds like Isaiah 11, does it not? Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. The redemptive moment that John saw in heaven. Who is able, who's qualified to redeem the world from Satan's grasp? And John begins to weep because he doesn't see anybody. And the elder says, don't cry, look at him. And here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Messiah Jesus. There is unquestionable assumption here, so bold the statement is made, that both the Lord and Isaiah is announcing to us regarding the branch and the stem coming from Jesse. It demands the obvious. Watch this, everybody. It may be redundant for some of you, but it's necessary for Isaiah 11. It is so bold and so clear, the announcement being made that God will send his son. If you're Jewish tonight, please listen to this. It's your prophets that tell us, Gentiles, that God would send his son. It's right here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Think of it. Our Jewish friends do not see Jesus as the Messiah. They do not believe that God has a son. And yet the Bible teaches that not only does he have a son, but you can trace his background to the fact that he's from Jesse. He's the stem. He's the branch. He's the rod that will grow up. But there are certain things that must be in place for all that to happen. First thing is that there would have to be a surviving nation of Israel. So think about that, you guys. You're looking at a prophecy on your pages of your Bible right now that's 2,800 years old, 2,755 years old on your lap, a prophecy. God is announcing, and we'll see this more in a moment. Hey, Israel, cheer up. Because though you're being disciplined, hope is coming. And in the distant, distant future, out of Israel, there's going to come one that's going to save the world. What an awesome thing that is. Imagine for 2,000 years, Israel dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. And then you see the times of the Holocaust. And you got to, if you're Jewish, you've got to be thinking, man, is there any hope for us? And I'm wondering, you know, I'm wondering if they ever turned during their diaspora, their dispersion through the world. I wonder if they've ever turned through the Old Testament scriptures and said, something's got to happen. Something has got to happen. We've got to become a people again, according to the Word of God. Now look, Isaiah is 743 years before the birth of Jesus. So in Isaiah's day, at the time of this writing, he's telling them to look ahead. You and I have the amazing privilege, nearly 3,000 years removed from the prophecy. We look back 2,000 years to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And though the Roman Empire occupied the land of Israel, you and I have got the incredible wealth of knowledge to look back and see that 2,000 years ago, they were dispersed throughout all the world. But in the last 65, 66 years, they've been brought back into the land. And yet this prophecy is still going to be fulfilled. It's still forthcoming in its totality. Because obviously Christ came for them, but he was rejected according to the scriptures. But he's going to come a second time for them. And so this is an amazing portion of scripture that we're looking at. But the fact that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. That yes, it's true, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the doctrine of it does. Neither does the word Bible appear in the Bible. But Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, so says the Old and New Testaments. But listen, again, today, maybe you're here tonight and you're denying, I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Listen, denial doesn't make things go away. You can deny stuff all you want. It doesn't make it go away. And I want you to think about this for a second. Today, as I mentioned a moment ago, the Jewish people deny that God has a son, and yet the Bible says he does. Today, Muslims deny that Jesus is God's son. In fact, all around, I've told you before, all around the Dome of the Rock Mosque in Jerusalem, in Arabic, it says, God is not begotten, neither does God have a son. Oh, thou protestest too much. They thought it was important enough to put it up there on their on the wall of the Dome of the Rock. God doesn't have a son. God doesn't have a son. God doesn't have a son. Well, that's interesting, because the Bible says he does have a son. I find it interesting today that atheists want to deny that Jesus is God's son. You ever think of that? Isn't it interesting that today the cults that knock on your door deny that Jesus is God's son? Everybody denies that Jesus is God's son. Bible doesn't deny. Bible confirms that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Yikes. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Do you hear that? Isn't that strong? See, Pastor, that's very controversial. That's why I'm giving you this verse. Listen, I read it this week. One of my heroes in the faith is the greatest intellect America has ever produced. The most brilliant man America has ever produced. It's off the charts. Jonathan Edwards. Do you even know who he is? Jonathan Edwards. Considered still to this day the smartest guy America has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards says, regarding Christianity, by nature, it's controversial. And he was talking about the cross. The cross is controversial. Jesus is controversial. And yet, what does the Bible teach? In 1 John 4, verse 14, 1 John 4, 14, it says, and we have seen and testify, says John, that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides, or God abides in him, and he in God. What a statement. Isn't that amazing? Look at that. Can you pass that test? Look at that. God is testing us. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, you can't believe that unless God is in you. So listen, don't say anything right now. Just ponder this. Can you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the exclusive Son of God? If you don't, it's because God doesn't abide in you. And you can't get mad at me. I didn't write this book. This is God's word. This is God's eternal truth. Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Man, that's controversial. That's narrow, isn't it? Absolutely narrow. Because he only died once. He's not going to die again. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, listen, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel. Now look, 2,000 years ago, the apostle Paul understood that the Old Testament announced the gospel. Verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, there you go, of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's DNA, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. All that's introduction to our second argument. Here it is, verses 2 through 5. The Spirit of God at work, mark it down, is mighty to save. Mark that down. God, the Holy Spirit at work. Look at verse 2. Church, circle verse 2. It is off the charts. Fun to study. Are you ready? Verse 2 opens up. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Stop right there for a moment. Verse 2 has libraries plump with books written on this amazing, amazing verse. This is a messianic declaration regarding the rod, the stem, the root from Jesse. Bible students, take note of this. Whoever is being spoken about in verse 1, verse 2 describes who he is. And it gets kind of fun, gets kind of technical. So here we go. If you take your pen and allow me to read it again as I read it a moment ago, because this is how it is presented. Though the King James translators put it a little bit different in your Bible. Follow with me, verse 2. Take your pen and write the number 1 down regarding this. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's 1. Just put the number 1 there. Do you see where it says the Spirit of wisdom? That's number 2. The Spirit of understanding, that's number 3. Next, look, the Spirit of counsel, that's number 4. Next, the Spirit of might, that's 5. The Spirit of knowledge is 6. And the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is 7. 7. Mark down in your margins, 7. This gets beautiful here in a second. In verse 2 at the opening statement there, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that's singular. The Spirit, singular, of the Lord shall rest upon the rod, the stem, the root out of Jesse. And from there breaks out in pairs. There's 3 sets of pairs. Watch. The first set is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's one cluster. So number 1 stands alone. Number 2 and 3 in your notes, those are combined. Are you tracking with me? Is this confusing? You need to see this because it'll make sense here in a moment. The next pair is the Spirit of counsel and might. By the way, those were the names of the 2 pillars in the temple, Jokshan and Boaz. When the temple was built, it's Spirit and might. There's a reason for this. The next or the third cluster or pair is the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Watch, those pairs are all linked to the singular, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Do you see in your Bible, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, that's God's name. Yah, the name of God, the root to salvation. God is salvation. You could say in verse 2, the Spirit of salvation, the very essence of God to man, shall rest upon him. What was Jesus' mission, by the way? I know I'm jumping ahead. I'm making a grand assumption that you're tracking on this. I want you to be skeptical, but I'm jumping ahead. What was the mission of Jesus, if that's who it's talking about? What was his mission? Salvation, to save us. That is the very name of God. Even his name Jesus, from Latin and Greek and reading them back to the Hebrew, is salvation. Salvation. Yahweh, Yehovah, we would say, is the God of our salvation. So watch this. Down the middle is this one singular declaration that the Spirit, the salvation of God, shall rest upon him. And from him will go out these pairs. Three sets of two. I know it sounds confusing, but hang on. Bear with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit or spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn, or the first one, from the dead. That word means he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Say amen, somebody. That's the gospel. But watch this. Skip ahead now. Revelation 5, verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. John goes on to say, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, the spirit realm, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Many scholars believe this is the title deed, the redemptive deed to the earth, that for earth to be redeemed, all of these seals have got to be opened by someone who's qualified to meet the demands in this testament, in this will, in this deed to the earth for redemption to take place fully. Verse 4, John says, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open or to read the scroll or to even look at it. But one of the elders said to me, we read this a moment ago, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out throughout all the earth. Hang on. Seven. What's with that? What's with this? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, when Jesus is writing his last words to the church in the book of Revelation, it says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, Jesus is speaking, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What is happening here? What is taking place here? Well, mark it down in your notes. In Exodus chapter 25, I'll paraphrase it for you. God speaks to Moses atop Mount Sinai. Remember that? And God tells Moses, go down, and I want you to build the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to build the Ark of the Tabernacle of Meeting. And I want you to build a menorah. And you guys are going to be educated tonight about some of these lampstands you have seen in Jewish worship or Judaism. The menorah. Listen, only in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, does the menorah appear. What is the menorah? The menorah, God told Moses to build it a certain way. And then when they built the temple in Jerusalem, it was to be built a certain way. If you've been with us to Israel, we went across the street from the Knesset, the seat of its government, and we stood there at the base of a giant menorah. What is a menorah? It's a seven lampstand, not eight, not nine. It's not the Hanukkah lamp. A menorah is the only lampstand that appears in the Bible. Seven. Seven. Why is that important? Let's put a picture up on the screen. You recognize that? Let's get a little closer. If you guys don't know, if you walked in, if you came here tonight for the first time through the side doors, that's what's in the foyer, okay? That's a 2,058-pound uncut stone from Jerusalem. They just knocked it out of the hillside, shipped it here. We put it in the foyer because Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation rock. That's a symbol for that. Well, you, what's with the menorah? We're not Jewish. Listen, you don't have to be Jewish to have a menorah because it appears, yes, with Moses in the Old Testament, but it reappears in Revelation 2. I just read it to you a moment ago. Jesus says, I walked through the midst of that thing. That's why it's in that the foyer of this church. We're inviting Jesus to walk around here. Watch this. Do you see the column, the middle branch? Okay, the branch. Or the, what do you call it? The stem, thank you. When you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, when it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, you are to take as a Jewish person Isaiah 11, verse 2, and you're to understand that that straight upright column, that stem, is the Spirit of the Lord. As you look, remember, what were the first group of three? What was the first? Say it out loud. I can look at my notes, but I want to hear it from you. Wisdom and understanding. So take the two next branches that go out. That's wisdom and understanding. And so on. What's the point? Listen, this is the ministry of the Lord. These are the attributes of Jesus Christ in the ministry to his people. The Bible tells us that in the volume of the book it is written of the Lord, Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is announcing to the churches, I walk through the midst of you. Why? Because in the tabernacle of meeting, the menorah was to be lit and the fire was to never go out, ever. Because God said, you keep that burning, and I've ordained priests, teachers of the Word of God, to keep it going. And it's to never go out. And they are to take care of my people with the Word of God. And I'll meet with the priest. I'll tell them what to say. They go out and they teach the people. And so God says, this is where we'll meet. The fire never goes out. Do you remember Jesus says, you better watch out. If you don't repent of your sins, he's speaking to the church, I will remove your lampstand from you. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It means they lose their witness. I won't be at your church services anymore. Jesus would say, I'm not coming. You say, that would never happen. Oh, it's already happened. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is standing outside of a church, knocking on the door of Laodicea, asking to get in. I've been to the Hermitage in Russia, St. Petersburg, Russia, one of the greatest museums in the world. And there's a Rembrandt painting. I think it's a Rembrandt. It's one of those guys. I think it's a Rembrandt. It doesn't matter. There's a painting in there of Jesus at the door of the church, knocking in that oil painting, and there's no handle on the door. You have to open it in front. You have to open it to him from the inside. That's exactly how he is. And a lot of people think that, well, that's Jesus reaching out to the non-believer. No, it's not. It's Jesus trying to get back inside of a church that had left him. He wants to walk through the midst. The seven spirits, or some translate it, the Spirit of the Lord with manifestation in total seven. So look, again, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, that's one. The Spirit of wisdom, that's two. The Spirit of understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of might, five. The Spirit of the knowledge is six. And seven is the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. This is what Jesus lived out in his earthly ministry to mankind. That's his witness. And he expects us to be the same. And he expects every church that he is truly a part of and truly the focal point of worship to be doing. Not all churches that have 501c3s and a steeple and a cross is a church. You need to know that. If it's doctrinally accurate and spirit-filled and Christ is exalted, it's his church. But not all that claim church are in fact churches. It's tremendous. It gets to me more fun. In John chapter 8, verse 12, John 8:12, the Bible says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Every Jew that heard Jesus say that when he said it in Jerusalem understood he's talking about walking through the midst of the lampstands. Because that's the whole picture of Moses in the wilderness with God in the lampstands back then. And you know, we know exactly what the ancient menorah looked like. Did you know that, you guys? We don't have to speculate. We know exactly what it looked like because when you go to Rome, and it's not the only place where there's archaeological evidence of it, photos or selfies of it. How do we know? Because in antiquity, where there's archaeological discoveries, and there's a bunch of them, but Rome is the crowning glory because it's on, as we said recently in a message, it's on the temple, it's on the, not the temple, the Arch of Titus in Rome at the Forum. It shows you the carving of the menorah being carried from Jerusalem to Rome by Titus, Aspasian. And what's interesting, I don't have a picture of it. You can look it up later online. But the Temple Institute, many of us have seen it on our trip. They display it in Jerusalem. They have rebuilt, they have reconstructed the menorah for the temple that they want to build. And it is massive. And it looks just like the one. They use the pattern from the relief in Rome to rebuild their new one because it's exactly as it was. Jesus says, I walk through the midst, and if you want to follow me, you've got to walk in the light. And if you don't walk in the light, he says, you're not walking with me. In fact, I'll give you the verse for that. It's 1 John. Listen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's talking to believers, by the way. This is not to non-believers. 1 John's written to believers. So you can be a believer and not be walking with God and wind up getting hurt. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, Pastor, wait a minute. I thought I was, even if I'm not walking with God, what does that mean? Does that mean that all my past sins come back to me? No. No. As a Christian, your sins have been washed away by Jesus. This is not the sins that would take you to hell. This is written to Christians. The word here implies that God will not talk to you because fellowship has been broken. Why? Because your sins are not allowing you to, they're preventing you from walking in the light where he is. Are you with me, everybody? Listen, this is so beautiful. And I know there's some people that hate when I talk like this because they think, well, that's just too nice of God. Well, he knows how dumb we are. He says, walk with me and you'll walk in the light because God can only walk in light because in him is no darkness. So walk with him. And if you walk with him, you'll be in the light and you have continuous fellowship with him. I like to put it this way. You have continuous revival with him. You're living in a state of revival when you're walking with him. You're in the light and you can talk to him and he talks to you. Look, you guys know this if you're a Christian. When you're not walking with the Lord, try praying. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, who put concrete on top of my house? You know that feeling? It's like your prayers go up and hit the ceiling and come back down. It's like, and then you ask him, Lord, is there something between us? And he might just say to you, yeah, here's what it is. I remember when you and I used to walk and talk a lot together. Well, God, I didn't rob any banks. I didn't shoot anybody. He's, Jack, we've moved way beyond all that stuff. I know you didn't shoot anybody. I know you didn't rob any banks. We've moved beyond that, Jack. Here's the deal. You and I used to walk together and have a good time together. I would talk to you. You would talk to me. You would share things with me. You've gotten so busy. And because that's where we used to be, you have receded or your walk has been retarded. You're not advancing. You're going back. And I'm over here. Jack, while your pursuit of me, we walked here. And now you've receded? You've retracted? You've gone back? I'm still here. You took me, Jack, in your prayer and worship and time of loving on me, and you were so excited. You brought me to this point. It's like, go on, think about it. It's like, you know, you go out, husband and wife in love with each other, or maybe you're engaged or you're dating, you're in love, and you go to this place, you know, everything's perfect, the lighting and everything's wonderful, the music, it's just fantastic, candlelight. And everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, there's some blue light emanating from your cell phone. And you pick it up, and you go, I got to check on this. And then you go like this. Oh, can you hang on a second? You know what? Just forget it. The night is over. God's saying that. So you know what? We were doing great. And then, you know what, Jack? You started picking up your phone, or you started picking up your job, or your sports, or your thing, or your whatever. You see, it doesn't have to be bank robbing. It could be, look, I told you before, God will often tell me, Jack, put down your plants and your gardening. He goes, I love that. He loves gardening. Adam was a gardener. But, see, I'm biblical. But here's the deal. Really, really great things that God gives us, when we start to have affection for those things more than God, they become evil. You can be poor in here or you can be rich in here. It doesn't matter. You can be absolutely messing up right now because your money's what you live for. Well, man, I'm poor. I only have a dollar. Yeah, but you think about it all the time and you rub that dollar and you frame it with gold trim around it. You're just as much as an idolater as somebody who's got $1 billion. If that concerns your heart. The amazing thing to me is that we, in our devotion to God, take God to a point. He'll meet us every step along the way because he's personal. And then we start to walk back on him and we leave him on that date alone. And he says, listen, Jack, you're now in sin. You're the one that brought me here and now you left me. Come back to me. Have a fervent heart for me again. Walk in the light and you'll have fellowship. And so that separation now causes us to not be connecting with God. In a sensitive, I mean the word sensitive in the good way. We often misapply that word. Sensitive is usually a negative word. If your heart is tender toward the presence of God and your heart is supple to his imprint, when you get convicted by him that you were once closer, but you now, in fact, have backslidden. You don't sing to him. You don't love on him like you used to. And then he says, Jack, this is how it was with you and I. Your heart just, you're crushed. You just are devastated. And if you don't get encouragement at that moment, you get swallowed up in condemnation. The beautiful thing about the Lord is when he points these things out to us, it's not to condemn us, it's to get us back. Get us back to the table with the candlelight, you know, and the music playing. Now, that was not in my notes, so that must have been for somebody here tonight, I'll tell you that. The Bible says on that day, by the way, that Jesus had been risen from the dead on Resurrection Day. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, you know the story. The two disciples are heading back to Emmaus. Jesus pulls up alongside them. It's quite an exciting part of chapter to read, chapter 24. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Listen, my Jewish friends, Jesus is talking to two Jews and he's telling them, you should recognize me as the Messiah. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the Messiah of Israel is going to be rejected and suffer. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses, I think Jesus spoke to them about the menorah and a lot of other things. And all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus used the Old Testament to these two Jewish believers that he was in fact the Messiah. And Isaiah is screaming in verse 2, this is the characteristics of the Savior of the world. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Yahweh. Isaiah chapter, we're going to go quick right now. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. You guys all hear that? God, Yahweh, is exclusive. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Listen, it doesn't take an Einstein to figure this out. God is announcing by his name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the only one. Isaiah 42, 8 says, I don't share my glory with anybody. I'm alone God. So now you've got the God of the Bible and Isaiah the prophet speaking, and the God of the Bible is saying, the one that's coming is the Lord. But he just said he doesn't share his glory with anybody else. That's why Judeo-Christian teaching, and certainly, of course, Christian teaching is that we worship one God. I know Muslims tell us, you guys are polytheistic. We're not polytheistic. They just can't understand. They can't get it. They don't understand. You guys worship Jesus as God, the Holy Spirit as God, and Father as God. You have three gods. No, we don't. We have one God. He's one God. He manifests himself in three persons. It's not that hard to get. If three of you live at the same address, it's a pretty good explanation. You have one address with one name, Smith, and there's three Smiths living in the house. Papa Smith, Mama Smith, and Baby Smith. They all have the name Smith, but they all have three different personalities, but they're all Smiths under one roof. You get that? God's a person. He's trying to communicate a truth to us. The next verse, I want you to see under this, that the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord who rest upon him, is 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's the one Savior God, nobody else. Isaiah 45:21. Isaiah 45:21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's his name again, see it? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I thought Jesus saves. You see? That's true, Jesus saves. Well, how many saviors do we have? One. I thought you just read here that God's the Savior. That's right. Romans 14:11. We're gonna end three more quotes here, scriptures here. We'll have to end. Romans 14:11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to who? Oh, that's weak. Shall confess to who?
God.
Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Oop. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, the spirit realm, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I thought every knee bows to God. That's right. That's exactly right. Final, we have to end right here. I can't believe this. It's ridiculous. Does it go as fast for you as it does for me? Some people are going, no, you're killing us. Look, we spent all these years in school. Remember the boring teachers we had and how brutal it was? Just to get a grade. Well, we're studying the Bible right now. Our faith is growing. We're getting ready for heaven. This is good. It's good. Besides, you go to a movie, you sit there for 3 hours, right? So we have 2 more hours officially. Final verse, Luke 3:21. Remember this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's what we're talking about, right? Number one. In Luke 3:21, it says, "There, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form." Wow. Like a dove. It wasn't a dove. I know we've seen movies where a dove lands on Jesus. It was not a dove. "And a voice came from heaven and said, 'You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased.'" This is my Jesus. This is your Jesus. What does this mean to us as we end for tonight in this? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, but you think God really wrote the Bible, then you have got a conundrum before you. Because if you believe that God wrote the Bible, you've got God here announcing that the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Him who? Him who is going to come from Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. You've got to find somebody in antiquity that is in the genealogical line to King David, who God says, "My spirit of salvation is upon him. And oh, by the way, he's going to save. And the spirit of wisdom and might and of counsel and fear of the Lord," all these attributes that are reserved for God alone, is going to be wrapped up in a person who will be Israel's hope in the last days. Israel is about to have her eyes opened. Right now she doesn't see this. She's going to. The cataclysmic events that are coming against Israel may come sooner than we all think. The Bible teaches that in one of those wars, when Israel is surrounded by Russia and Persia and Turkey, it says, and Ethiopia and Libya and these nations that have gathered about her to destroy her, an Islamic caliphate attack, it seems as though, with Russia involved, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, Magog. The Bible says that that cataclysmic moment when God, it says that God's going to insert himself into that battle, that's going to be awesome. Can you imagine? What if, and we're ending. You can close your Bible, we're done, I mean it. In fact, you can stand, that's how done we are. Go ahead and stand, I promise. That's going to help me end. If you're standing, that's going to remember. Imagine someday you turn it on the TV. Oh my goodness, look, turn on CNN. Turn on Fox, turn on NBC. There's a war. Oh, look, look. It's happening. You're watching the TV. And the Bible says in Ezekiel 38 that when they go to launch their missiles and rockets against Israel, it says that God will arise. Oh, what's that going to be like? What's going to happen? We don't know. I'm getting goosebumps thinking about it. What's going to happen? Will it be like storm clouds? Will it be like a lightning coming out of nowhere? What would it be like? We don't know, but it says this. It says that when they launch their missiles, the projectiles, the word is projectile, Ezekiel said, those are arrows. It's interesting. The Hebrew word is simply projectile. In the 21st century, he'd call it a missile. It says, God says, I'm going to cause their projectiles to go up and land on them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Ready? Ready? Imagine. No more Jew, no more Jew. And can you imagine? It's going to come back. God says he's going to take it and knock it out of their hands and it's going to land back on them. And then it says, Israel will know that I am the Lord. That is going to be someday. That's going to be someday. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you know this one we're talking about? If you don't know him, you need to know him now. You need to say to him right now in your heart, Lord, I want you. You who have been promised to mankind, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the grave, I invite you into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make me new. I yield my life to you. If you're making that decision tonight, we would love to meet you after service. There'll be pastors and Bibles up front here, and you grab a Bible and you go home, put on a pot of coffee, and you read that thing all night long. And you watch what happens to your life. God bless you guys as we close now in this song of worship together.